Nice to see all of you. If you have a Bible, do you want to open it up to the book of Colossians? We are going to be in chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, as we continue through our study. Through Colossians, we continue to learn how important it is that our allegiance, our loyalty, lies with Jesus. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and dive into God's Word at verse 9 of Colossians 2. So if you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive in to God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 9, "For in Him," speaking of Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Thank you, Jesus. Verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we can come again in this place freely to open up your word and to read it in our own language. We can come and sit amongst like-minded believers who have experienced the transformational work of Jesus in their life. Thank you, God, that our sins are forgiven. Thank you that we have the hope of heaven. Thank you that we know you. And thank you, Lord, that we can be used as a part of your body here in our time in this world and in this church. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us as your people. Lord, that we would be confident and assured of what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do in the life of anyone that would put their faith and their trust in him. Lord, our desire as believers is that anyone that may be in here this morning, and Lord, they're kind of checking things out. They're questioning things in their life, and they're looking for answers, and they're looking for direction, that you, Lord, would show them your Son, and that they would find forgiveness, that they would find life, and they would find the love of God as your Son Jesus is preached and proclaimed. And so we give you this morning to work in our midst through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I'd like to tell you one of my favorite Bible stories. One of those stories that has just kind of captured me since I was a young kid. When I heard it, I was just blown away by it. It's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In other words, there's a time in Israel when Israel is not serving the Lord. They're kind of wavering back and forth, and Elijah, God's prophet, is done with the wavering. God wants to speak to his people. And so there's this invitation given that Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal would join Elijah up on the mountain to see who is the real God. Up on that mountain, Elijah addresses all the people with this, you know, question, this moment. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? Either the Lord is God or Baal is God. He gives them this direct question that just has them standing in silence. Who are you going to choose? What side are you going to be on? Is the Lord God or is Baal God? We might say in Colossians, is Jesus your all? Is Jesus the one whom you're loyal to? Or are you giving yourself to the things of this world, the traditions of men, the philosophy of men? Are you faltering? You know, we live in this world where we're called to make a decision. There's a lot of things, like in Colossae and Paul's writings, that want to creep into our gathering like this and try to erode what we have in Jesus, to try to, you know, take us away. There's the thinking of the world that can distract us and be rather destructive. I mean, think about it. One of the common thinkings or philosophies is this idea of moralism, that we can do good, that really, when it comes down to it, humanity is good. Right? The heart of man is good. Though man may struggle, though man may make bad decisions, at the heart, I really believe that man is just good. And if they're given enough resources, if they're equipped enough, they can be good people. You can be right by being good. You know, some of the other thinking is just this whole idea of hedonism. You're here to simply just enjoy life, live and enjoy the pleasures of this world. And the chief goal of life is human pleasure and enjoyment. It kind of has a little tail, like I am just doing things that are pleasurable and enjoyable, and I'm doing my best to make sure nobody gets hurt. One of the other things that'll come in and kind of tell us, like, hey, it's time to choose, is this idea of secularism. We've seen over the last several decades this eroding of God out of the world. We no longer look at the world and see it as creation. It's now nature. Even the calendar has changed. It's no longer B.C. and A.D. It's now before Common Era and Common Era. There's all of these subtle little removals of God and this idea that man can do it. Man has within him his own solutions, enough technology, enough advancement, and we will arrive and protect humanity. And we come to Colossians, and we have to make a decision. We have to choose. We have to, as God's people, understand, am I going to remain loyal to Jesus? Is my allegiance going to set with Christ? And I'm going to not allow the philosophies and the things of this world to come in and to erode it away. Now, that's a very challenging thing, and it's a very real thing. I'll let you know that decision, that struggle is real to all of us, and it was very real even to me. There was a moment in my life, this place that we're at in Colossians of choosing and looking at the philosophies of the world really struck me as a young guy. I had a moment where my knees got kind of weak in my faith as I saw all the offerings of the world, but yet I had Jesus. I was like a newly minted 17-year-old taking a philosophy class at the local community college. Go Rams, right? I'm like one of the youngest in the class, and I find myself in this class with all these adults, and I'm like, wow, this is kind of different as a high school student. Like on break, people go out there and smoke cigarettes, and it's legal. I mean, couldn't do that in high school, right? And I go in this class, and the next 16 weeks of my life was kind of an attack on my faith and a questioning of everything that I believed. There were all these different thinkings to where I finally, about 6 weeks in, came to this moment of going, well, can I really know what's true? What is reality? Is anything really believable? And I was struggling in that moment. And as a young 17-year-old, I found myself in my bedroom, and I was tired from the stress of the class and basketball practice, and I did the only thing that I could at that moment is I just cried out to the Lord. God, you did something in my life about a year and a half ago that just changed me, and I'm struggling right now with the things that I'm hearing. I'm struggling right now with the way in which people are living and the answers that they're giving to certain things that I had taken for certain, and it shook me. It should let you know in here this morning that if you're in that place, you're questioning, you're kind of, you know, maybe shaken a little bit, that you know what? There's answers in the section of Scripture for us this morning. If you look at it and go, wow, I mean, this sounds good, the traditions or the philosophies of men. I'm finding myself leaning towards this. You know what helped me as a young man that has changed my life forever is what we discover in Paul's closing of chapter 2. There is something that Jesus offers and Jesus does that nothing in this world can do. What brought this assurance to me and solidified my faith and turned it into conviction in a world that offers all of these questions and all of these different answers was what is found in Jesus and Jesus alone in this beginning part of our text this morning. In other words, if you're in that moment, it's time to choose. Are you going to keep your allegiance to Jesus? I would like to show you what Jesus has done, that no philosophy, that no tradition of man, that nothing in this world can do in your life. You come to this section and we see first that Christ accomplishes man's completeness. That when I wavered, that when I began to look at what the world offered and the teachings and traditions of men, I came to Jesus and discovered that Jesus does something that no thinking, that no philosophy can do. Christ accomplishes completeness for man. Your completeness is accomplished in Jesus. Look at verse 10. You see in verse 10, it says, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily," right? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then he says in verse 9 is that. Then verse 10 says, "And you are complete in him." We kind of looked at it a little bit last week, right? He completes us. You complete me. And now we see what Jesus did to bring completeness in your life. The thing that Jesus does, what his accomplishment completes in your life, that nothing else in this world accomplishes and does. If you come and look, you'll notice in verse 11 through 15, we are going to see three achievements to bring completeness in your life that Christ does. First, you come to this section and you see in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." I would put this to you, listen, Christ's accomplishment or accomplishes man's completeness, number one, he changes me. There is something you find in the work of Jesus that is missing in the thinking of this world, and that is the powerful changing work of Jesus in the life of a believer. He starts off talking to the people in Colossae in very normal terms for them in their day. I mean, it's kind of awkward for us, right? You open it up and it's like the first verse in verse 11, it hits you with this idea of circumcision and you're going, where are we at? But this concept of circumcision was this very common way of separating groups in Paul's day. There were those that were circumcised and there were those that were uncircumcised. It came all the way from the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where God separated his people by covenant. And he told Abraham, you know, the sign that you are my people, the sign of my agreement with you is this sign of circumcision. And so Paul comes in and goes, look at this. Jesus changes you. He brings you from outside of the family of God and the people of God and can change you and bring you into the family and the people of God. You go, this change that Jesus can bring that you find nowhere else, you go from outcast to being a part and belonging. You go from lost and wandering in the world to being placed into God's family, being known by him. What does he accomplish? He changes me. Now look at how he works this change. Remember, it's his achievements. It's his accomplishment. Look very carefully at verse 11. Notice this change of going from uncircumcised to circumcised. It's made in verse 11 without hands. It is a divine act of God that changes the believer. Jesus provides a completeness for you that he changes you by his hand, not your hand. This idea of without hand or made with hand, you find it throughout the Old Testament, and it was common with the Israelites or people in their idol worship. They would make their idol. It would be formed with their hands. It would be their accomplishment. Like, this is our God, and we're going to worship our God, and this is what we are doing. But here you find Jesus changes me. It's his divine hand that intervenes. He does something that I cannot do in bringing change from taking me from outside to inside. His change, you see in verse 11, there's the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. The whole concept of circumcision, it's a cutting around or a cutting off. And here you find that the change that Jesus does is a change that is divine by his hand in your heart of cutting away of your sinfulness, of a removal of the infected tumor of sin in the very heart of man that only Christ can remove, and he changes me. This cutting away, this removal, Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, where he talks about this circumcision, this cutting away or cutting around is a work of the heart, a circumcision of the heart. Jesus changes me by a divine act. Last week, we looked at something very important. As believers, remember, if we want to stay loyal, keep our allegiance to Jesus, it's very important that we understand our tradition, that we have a very rich, deep tradition that is received and passed down that is Jesus. And we looked at a little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Remember, as there we learned our tradition that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And that's part of it, the work of Jesus. Now look at how he changes you. Paul takes that tradition and he works it into your life to where now it is you who die with Christ, you who are buried with Christ, you who are resurrected with Christ. There is a work of completeness that Jesus has accomplished that nothing in this world does. Look at the death aspect. In the end of verse 11, you see that Jesus, the circumcision of Jesus, it's this graphic metaphor to say really that Jesus died. He was cut off. He was crucified. He died for you and me. Then verse 11, look at that. That tradition worked out. We're buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You are changed in Christ. You're associated with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You are and you can be changed in Jesus. And nothing in the world offers this change that Jesus does. It's a change from death to life. It's a change from dead in your trespasses to alive in Christ to forgiveness. It's a work of change that happens as you believe in what Christ has done. Look at what it says. You are buried with him in baptism. One of the great proclamations of a believer in their sign that I am a believer, that I have died to my sins, that I have been raised to new life is the act of baptism. We have our baptisms coming up. If you haven't been baptized and Christ has changed you, get out in the water. We want to meet you out there because it shows the change that Jesus has done. You are accepted in Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul puts it this way. Listen to how wonderful this is. So simple in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved Son of God, Jesus, died, was buried, and rose again to make you the beloved of God. The beloved Jesus was cut off. He was bruised. He was stricken. He was crushed. He was crucified. So that you could be the beloved of God. He changes me. He changes me in such a wonderful way. But look at this. Jesus' accomplishments or accomplishes the completeness of man. Not only does he change me, but he also frees me. There's more to this. I mean, look at what Jesus does in the life of a believer. He changes and he frees. Now, it's a hope here that if you're in here this morning and you're going, man, I need a second chance. I'm here just trying to kind of renew things. I'm trying to get things back on track. I'm trying to get right. There's hope that that can happen, but it is a divine act. And if you would trust in Jesus, you can be changed, but you can also be freed. He says in this freedom, look at this. And you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses, your willingness to go against God's instruction. You have been dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But what's he done, verse 13? He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The work of Jesus completes man. It changes you and it frees you. Something very unique here. You are dead in your trespasses, but he forgives you. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that you're no longer a slave to sin. That the effects of your fallenness are removed and washed away, and you can operate in newness of life. I'll kind of put it this way. I have a house full of daughters, right? You know, I've told you that on a regular basis. I'm doing my best to raise 4 daughters to hopefully love Jesus and to marry godly, hardworking men someday. And I have, in my home, I have acquired a rather large collection of fingernail polish. Right? Growing up, it was just my brother and I. And so all of a sudden, to like go home and go like, shh, bitch, I got more fingernail polishes than you. It's just an awkward thing as a guy. And my girls, they love to paint their nails and paint their toes and paint each other's nails and paint each other's toes and sometimes paint other things in the house. You know, it's kind of one of the things to where we've had to kind of give some structure. And so we've kind of banished nail polish from the inside of the house. You're going to paint your nails, you need to go outside or you need to go to the garage. Because they'll sit down and they'll paint their nails and they get their nails all painted. And then they come in and like, look at my nails, Dad. And they walk around like this trying to get them to dry and blow on them and do everything. And it always seems without fail that they still manage to get fingernail polish just about everywhere. Right? Even in those moments where they paint their nails and then they're being responsible. They're going to clean up. They're picking up after themselves. Let that sink in as parents, picking up after themselves. But they'll pick up after themselves, and as I go back and I look, it's their intentions were good. They did all this picking up, but I'm like, there's fingernail polish on the bench in the garage and on the floor in the garage and on the door handle to the garage. And what happened? We're picking up at ourselves. What happened? That fingernail polish just transferred everywhere. Look at this. He frees me. He frees you from the work of sin. He frees you from the power of sin. He frees you from the domination of sin to where you can go around in life and not be living in sin. Jesus offers you something that you find nowhere else in the things of this world. His accomplishment changes me, but it also frees me. And look at how he freed you. In verse 13, we find out that Jesus forgives you. He has forgiven our debts, our trespasses. He removes it. But then you find in verse 14 how he removed it, that he destroyed the document in which all of our wrongs were recorded. The list of all that you have ever done, the wrongs of every sin that has ever been committed, the times when you have fallen short, when you might have even outwardly did something that looked good, but your heart was wrong, all of it, look at this, it's this handwriting of requirements that is against you. Jesus has wiped it out. His freedom is a freedom from sin, but in your present, a freedom from sin in your past. And you know what? It's an ultimate freedom from sin in the future that Jesus brings and works. He has taken your sin and it is nailed to the cross as a debt is canceled out. And you could imagine a marker, you know, going across all the wrong and just Xing out the debt. You have in this case, the X upon your debt is the dying, hanging, perfect Son of God, Jesus, who marks on you forgiven and free. And if his change is not enough and his freeing is not enough, do you know that Jesus accomplishes man's completeness? There's yet a third thing you find in the text. He gives me victory. He changes me. He frees me. And he gives me victory. In verse 15, we see again these principalities and powers. We understood them as Satan and death and the dark forces of this world. And look at what he did to him. He disarmed the principalities and powers in verse 15. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Death has lost its sting, the grave, its victory. Satan has no control over a believer. He cannot point you and condemn you with your past. He cannot prod upon your sin. You are set free and you are victorious. Satan and death has been done away with. And he says he has disarmed him. He has really, in this section of scripture, the cross has shown you the true colors of Satan, the true colors of the fallen spiritual world. And the true color is they're powerless. They are not victorious. They have lost. And at the cross becomes, for Jesus, a triumphal chariot ride of a victor through the city, showing that he has disarmed and he has overthrown a kingdom. The cross gives you victory. Oh, wow. Jesus accomplishes man's completeness. He changes me. He frees me. And he gives me victory. I have a victory that there is nothing that has control over me. I am free. I am victorious. I am changed. That is what Jesus does that nothing in the world does. That no thought or feeling will accomplish. And Paul shows us that. While Christ accomplishes man's freedom, he goes on in the remainder of the chapter to show us man's attempt at this freedom, man's attempt at completeness. Jesus brings a completeness by his work on the cross, a divine act in you as you believe in him. But it doesn't mean that we as men, as humanity, don't still strive and try as men and women to do it in our own effort. That we don't think in this world that we can bring about completeness. And Paul shows us three failed attempts of humanity for completeness. Three failed attempts. He really gets into what would be that tradition of men, the philosophy that was floating around in Colossae and even in our life. As you look at 16 through 23 and we see man's attempts at completeness, we'll see three failed attempts. But as you would gaze over it, you know, it's a pretty intense section of scripture. There's a lot going on there. It's kind of confusing at times, and it's even difficult in all the different writings about the section to determine what exactly was kind of the heresy or the false teaching or the philosophy. But that's okay, because look at it. We don't face as Christians just one thing that tries to erode our faith. There's multiple areas of attack. There's daily things that we see on social media, that we see on TV, that we see in magazines, that we see in our workplace. I mean, we're attacked from all sides, but I want you to see that at the core of that, it will not bring completeness. It will fail. And so look at this, man's attempt at completeness. You find in verse 16, man's first attempt is legalism. Man's first attempt at completeness is legalism. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This failed attempt at man at completeness is this idea of doing that I can, that you can achieve forgiveness, that you can achieve acceptance by God by your obedience. Kind of that idea that I'm doing this, I'm earning this. I've earned God's favor. It's alive and well in America. That idea that I'm a good person, I'm doing enough, it will achieve God's favor is an absolute failure at the completeness. We understand that we receive God's favor by faith in what Christ has done for us. It's not about doing, but about being. And you see here this judgment that comes across from false philosophy that says you've got to earn it. You've got to keep the instruction. You see the instructions given. They're very Jewish in nature. It's food and drink, and then it's the observance of these festivals. You know, you have food and drink that is another major dividing marker in societies and people groups, right? For the Jewish people, they had a certain dietary restriction that you find throughout the scripture. Even in the New Testament, it shows up. It kind of can cause some division. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they go to Babylon, and there's that big old Las Vegas buffet with all the meats that you could possibly imagine, what did they choose to do? Not to eat at the buffet, but to eat vegetables because of this observance, because this was core to their belief. Food and drink is very big in our society. I mean, think about it for a minute. Even Disney gets it. Finding Nemo. Fish are friends, not food, right? Meat is murder. Be another one of those things. You can see where some of these rules, they can bring this tension. They can bring this judgment. You ever went to a dinner or a lunch with somebody? They're on a really strict diet. And you order a cheeseburger and they order like a piece of lettuce and a lemon. And you're like, gee, thanks for just ruining the day. But what we have, that look at this legalism, this idea of I'm going to attain. It's seen in my dietary restrictions. It's seen in my observances. I can do it on my own. But notice that God's law and God's instructions, this idea of doing, you find that it's just a shadow. It's not the substance. The law of God, the do's and don'ts of God, really point to the Savior of God, Jesus. Our attempt to try to earn God's favor will fail. Completeness is in Christ. Galatians says in Galatians 3 in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Legalism may give you your idea of God, but Jesus gives you God himself. About a month ago, my wife picked up some flowers that were on our center table in our house, our dining room table. And I saw them. I was like, man, these are kind of cool little flowers. They were a little like exotic looking, and they weren't opened up yet. And I'm kind of thinking, is that maybe a sign? I probably should get her flowers. I got to keep that one going. She's buying herself flowers. And a couple of weeks passed, and I noticed, I'm like, man, when are these flowers going to bloom? They hadn't bloomed yet. And I finally got a little close, and I looked at them, and I said, oh, I'm getting old. They're fake. And I've lived 2 weeks of my life going, look at those things. They're going to be amazing. But the reality is, they're plastic. And they weren't grown in China. They were made in China. But it was the shadow, but it wasn't the substance. Man's attempt in legalism to try to do good will not accomplish what Jesus accomplished, the completeness of man. You may not realize how this works out in your own life. Even as a believer, you got to be careful. We have those ideas where this legalism may come in. You're living together with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you think, oh, I'm just going to make it right. We're going to go get married. Well, that's a good thing. It doesn't necessarily make it right. What makes sin right is the cross where it's forgiven. And it's only from that heart change can you then go out and walk in obedience. You steal something, you go, I'm going to make it right, I'm going to return it so I can call it borrowing, even though I borrowed it for like 3.5 years and it's not in the same condition. That could be a form of legalism. We come here and we realize man's attempt at completeness fails. Secondly, you see another attempt here. In verse 18 through 19, you see man's attempt at completeness in a spiritual experience. It says in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let no one cheat you with this idea of an offering of a spiritual experience, that when you look at it, there's this worship of angels, there is this looking into, or really what is in verse 18 translated in the ESV version, going on into detail about visions, you know, seeing from beyond. Well, we live for that experience. Like, I want to see something magical, something transcendent. We live in a day and age with computer technology. There's so many movies coming out that lets you get to see in the fantasy world, as it were. And here, there is a philosophy coming in that is offering a spiritual experience without God. A spiritual experience that this false humility, like, I've seen beyond. I've seen the spirit world. I've seen the presence of God, or what there is after this life. And Paul sums it up to where there's a worshiping of angels. They're directing their worship and their attention, looking for an experience, a feeling, a vision, and They go much lower than God. They go to the spirit world. They go to the spirit world. You look throughout Scripture and you see angels they minister to. They attend needs and go to that because you receive from that. You go to God and God puts a demand on you. He shows your need. This worshiping of the spirit world, this idea of seeing things beyond being super spiritual, notice what Paul does really quickly. He takes it and pulls that spiritual experience and brings it to earth in a big slam. He says in the end of verse 18, his fleshly mind. It's not spiritual. It's not amazing, something of God. Rather, it is simply man's attempt, and yet it fails because it cuts you off from the source and the sustenance and the nourishment of life itself, Jesus. This spiritual experience is more alive than ever in our life and in our time. You know, we'd think with all of our advancements and being so led by science and seeing, but yet even, I was kind of shocked, even in the atheistic world, this spiritual experience is alive and well. One of the most well-known atheists of our day, Sam Harris, wrote a book in 2014. The book is called Waking Up. Kind of the tag to it is, you know, discovering spirituality or being spiritual without religion. And he has all these chapters talking about experiencing something that's spiritual through meditation. He even has one chapter on how to be spiritual and open up your spirituality and have an experience through pharmacology. Yeah, like, want to be spiritual? Get high. And he goes through all this for this experience of something. And he says, you can have it without a God lording over you. It's something that we find in our life, this attempt. I want this completeness. I want to see the transcendent. But Paul comes here and lets you know, wait a minute, it will be yet another failed attempt. It'll be yet another failed attempt because look at it, it leaves you puffed up. It just fills your head with air, but ultimately it cuts you off from the head who is Jesus. The nourishing, sustaining, keeping, and growing work of God in your life through Christ, a spiritual experience outside of Jesus, will cut you off and leave you dead. The third and final attempt that we find in here, the philosophy, the traditions that come through is this idea of self-denial, self-buffeting, and self-depriving, this deprivation of self. I'm going to crush the physical. I'm going to deny myself food. I'm going to deny myself sleep or some of the luxuries of this world, kind of this monastic type living. If you think you can so break down yourself that your eyes would be open to see God and that God would look at you and see all of your sacrifice to try to know him, Paul lets you know, guess what? That's man's attempt at completeness. And yet it fails again. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Do you hear him just kind of come at you? Don't. Verse 22. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Something moved into the church in which they thought that if they went through this self-denial and didn't eat, fasted for long periods of time, didn't drink or didn't sleep or denied themselves, you know, sexual intimacy with their spouse, that God would just show up and do something for them. And Paul comes and says, such doing will slip out of your hands. It'll leave you with nothing. Self-denial does not accomplish what Jesus accomplished. It deteriorates. It breaks you down. But look at what he says in verse 20. You died with Christ. You've already overcome that. There has already been a breaking down of your flesh. It was nailed to the cross where Jesus died for you. And there is no amount of self-denial, there's no amount of physical oppression that you can put yourself through that will give you what Jesus gives you. What it gives will dissolve away. It brings to you nothing. Can I challenge you for a minute to maybe think in your life, has this idea of self-denial crept into even my relationship with Jesus? This type of approach, it turns fasting into a hunger strike until God answers. Right? I want to hear from God, and so I'm just going to deny, and God, I'm not going to eat until you answer me. Instead of when Christ has changed your heart, that fasting going without is just to spend time with him and to hear from him. It goes like this kind of in our lives. We have our struggle with sin, and we go, that's it, I'm not going to do it anymore. Right? The constant struggle of maybe pornography in your life, and you go, that's it, I'm done, I'm over. You're throwing it all out, and you're like, I'm finished this, I'm not doing it, I'm stopping it. And a couple days go back, and you're going, that's it, I'm done with it, I'm going to stop it, I'm going to do it, I'm finished with it. Maybe a young high school student, you wanted to fit in, and so you know you got high for the first time, and it was not a good trip, and you're like, man, I want nothing to do with that. And you're like, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stop it. I'm done with it. I'm not going to go near it anymore. That idea, I'm going to stop. I'm going to do. This text lets you know that it's far deeper than that. It's not something you just say you stop and you're right, but it's a condition of your heart, and you must have a heart change and be forgiven to overcome it. It's not about self-denial. It's about what Jesus can and do in your heart, in your life. And he ends the chapter with it. Jesus accomplishes man's completeness. Remember, he changes you, he frees you, and he gives you victory. Man's attempt, whether it's denying of himself, whether it's trying to keep the rules and regulations, whether it's some spiritual experience, notice what he says in the end of verse 23, it has no value against the indulgences of the flesh. As the New Living Translation puts it, it provides no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Why can Jesus do what nothing else in this world can do? Because Jesus is the only one that changes our hearts. No attempt of man will change our state. And our state is fallen. Our state is sin-ridden. Our state is grasping at straws. What needs to happen is our location, our state must change, and only Jesus can do it. Man's attempt will do nothing to change man's state. We live in the state of California, and it's a unique state, right? Not that unique. We're going to talk geography here, all right? So geographically, California is very unique. You can be in California, and you can be at the lowest part of the continental U.S., or you can be in California and be at the highest elevation in the continental U.S. In other words, in our wonderful state, you can go to Death Valley, some 280 feet below sea level, and you can sweat your face off. And you can go, I know why it's Death Valley. But you could also go and be in California and go to the height of Mount Whitney, some 14,500 feet above sea level, and gaze out, seeing like the curvature of the earth, but still be in California. Man's attempt at completeness may change your elevation, but it will not change your state. You may look at your life and go, man, I'm kind of in spiritually a Death Valley state. Do you know what I've done? Do you know how bad I am? Do you know how horrible I am? I'm going to get out of this state. I'm going to change. And so you go up a little bit. You're at sea level and you're looking around. You're going, I don't do that anymore, man. I used to do these things. Now I'm just kind of doing some petty sins, little white lies, no big deal. You might have changed your elevation, but did you change your state? You might go to the base of Mount Whitney and go, man, I've really accomplished some stuff. I'm doing a lot better. I've been denying myself. I'm fasting. I'm going to church. Man, I'm on a streak here. I wish they had a star chart at this church because I'd have a bunch of stars at this point. You might have changed your elevation. You're doing a little bit more good, but did you change your state? No. You might go to the mountain peak of Whitney in all of your efforts, in your legalism, in your spiritual experience, in your self-denial. You may look down on the mountain and go, look at all of those people. Look at how horrible they are down there way low in Death Valley. Look at those murderers. Look at those cheats. Look at them. God, do you see how much closer I am to you? I'm 14,500 feet higher. Look at me. You may have gone up, but you didn't change your state. But we come to Jesus and his accomplishment, and he changes our state. It does not matter how low you are or how high you are in your sin or in your works. Jesus has left heaven, coming down to die our death, coming down to pay the price of our sins, and he will change your state. He will take you from dead in your trespasses to alive in Christ. He will set you free from your sin. He will release you from the darkness of your heart. He will, as the scripture makes very clear, take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will remember your sins no more. He will do what no religion can do. He will do only what is possible in Christ. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus? That change can happen. As we close this out and you contemplate, am I in a place of needing a change in state? As believers, I want you just to see a few things from this text that are important applications. One, all religions don't lead to God. It's clear in this. There's no mixture of Jesus and the things of this world and the philosophy of this world. It will be to the destruction of self. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Two, there is no such thing as effective do-it-yourself religion. If you're here this morning going, I'm kind of adding to my portfolio as a person, I can say I came to church, I want a blessed week. God, I went to your house, now can you hook my house up? You come to this moment to go, there's no such thing as effective do-it-yourself religion. It's the accomplishment of Jesus. And third and finally, I just want you to know, you see clearly, man's attempt leads to failure. You find it in verse 8, let no one cheat you, that is, take you captive. Our attempts and the philosophies of this world will lead us away as spoils of war. It'll pull us out. Verse 16, you find man's attempt leads to failure. Let no one judge you. It leaves you in a point of being criticized and judgment passed on you. Verse 18, let no one cheat you. That is to disqualify you, bring condemnation upon you. Man's attempts lead to failure. But you come this morning, and we rejoice in what Christ has done, that he can forgive you of your sins, and he alone can change the condition of your heart. Father, we thank you for your great goodness and love for us. We thank you that we can open up sections of scripture like this and just be blown away with what Jesus has done. That God, we can gather in here and be encouraged as we're here. We are here because Christ has changed us. We're here because Christ has freed us. We're here because Christ has given us victory. And so, Lord, I pray that we would protect that we would keep our allegiance to Jesus, that we would, Father, push out the philosophies of this world, that, Lord, we would not let our feelings or our desires to creep in where your truth is spoken so clearly, that, Father, today we would be freed from trying to accomplish things in our strength and in our effort and understand that it all starts with you changing our heart as we believe in Jesus and what he's done. Lord, thank you for what Christ has provided. May we as believers worship you. May we praise you. May we live for you. But Lord, I ask if there's anybody in here this morning that has not experienced what Christ has done, that has not been changed by Jesus, freed by Jesus, and given victory in Jesus, but they have seen today that Christ does what nothing else in this world can do, that he died for their sin, and they want forgiveness, and they want a change of heart. They want a work of your hand in their life. May they put their faith and their trust in Jesus. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if this morning you understand that really what you need is a change of state. You need forgiveness. You need newness of life. And you want to put your faith and your trust in Jesus, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here this morning, God bless you in the side. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you in the side. You're raising your hand to go, I want my state changed. Christ has died for me. I understand that he has accomplished completeness. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you in this moment to go before God in faith, to make a confession of what you believe in your heart, that Jesus did die for you, that Jesus can and will change you, and Jesus will make you new. So if you raise your hand, please pray with me and say, Lord, I know I've wronged you. I've sinned. But I understand that Jesus died for me and that Jesus can change me. I believe in Christ. Bring me into your family. Free me from my sin. Help me to walk in the victory that Christ provides. I live for you from this day forward, in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for those that raised their hand. Inhabit now our praises. Lord, you are such a good God. Lord, you are so wonderful. And thank you that we know the Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.